Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Oh, Lord, our Father, thank you for every opportunity you give us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to make good advantage of it. Help us to learn and grow in your word. And we'll give you the glory for that. And Lord, I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Working our way through the Corinthian letters, we're at chapter 3 of the first letter. The foundation of the church, and I might get Clint to sing this, but I hadn't put him on notice, but you know the song. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and for her life he died. And that song does capture the essence of the message or the lesson of the foundation of the church. And what the apostle is dealing with here, as I've studied this, I guess it becomes, maybe I hadn't thought about it before, but how much he dwells on the problem of these divisions in the church over personalities. I mean, it's almost like I'm not going to turn this loose till I get you people to understand that what you're doing is just wrong. And so the church is not about your favorite preacher, be it Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It's about Jesus Christ. And you don't have to look far in our day to find churches scattered all over that seem to make too much of the preacher. I won't name a name. I've got somebody in mind, but I won't name it. Some of the larger churches seem to be built around the personality of the preacher rather than Jesus Christ. So let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read a portion and then break it down and try to make some comments on some of the individual points here. And so in 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." And I probably don't have to remind you, but the word carnal here means fleshly. It means someone who is living in the flesh, the desires and lust of the flesh. But Paul addresses them as brethren. Now, he's used the term carnal. We're going to deal with that in a few minutes. But he says you're living like you're carnal. You're living like you're still unsaved. But he starts out referring to them as brethren. So the apostle, I don't think, would refer to a group of people that he thinks are mostly unsaved as his brethren. So he believes, I think he believes these, the church, by and large, are redeemed people. And then later on in chapter 4, we won't necessarily turn, he calls them his children. So he has an affection for these people. I think he considers them as believers in Christ. Although at this point, they are not acting like that. And so he uses a metaphor. He uses an illustration, something that stands for something else. And he says, you're like babies. You're like babies that are not ready for solid food. And the proof of that is these divisions you have over these preachers. Preachers are just servants of Christ who brought you the gospel. And that's his point to them. And he's careful here to define the role that he and Apollos had in planting the church. He says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? we are mere men and servants at that. So don't put us up above a normal person, a regular person. We expect babes to act like babies, but we don't expect grown people to act like babies. And so I think the goal of a Christian is to grow in the faith, mature in the faith. Calvin writes, quote, "Here one may ask if Paul presented a different Christ to different people. I answer that this refers to his manner or form of teaching, rather than the substance of what he taught. For the same Christ is milk for babes and solid food for adults." So I think that's a good statement. Hebrews 5 at verse 12, and I think Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So this is, I think, a parallel illustration of grow up. He said, I'm tired of teaching you like, treating you like babies. It's time for you to grow up in the faith. So another writer writes this, I quote, I like this, "We are not to preach of everything to every man at every time in every place, but in prudence to dispense as auditors, our hearers, are able to bear it. So did our Savior." And this is good for any preacher to learn. You need to know your audience. You need to know who you're teaching. You people in this room have been around a while, and we can go into some pretty heavy heavy matters of the Scripture. But if you're in a class maybe of younger people, or people that maybe are not, maybe there's a group that I've had experiences where I taught a mixed group of people, and in my understanding, at least half of them weren't saved at all. They were interested in Bible study. So you have to know. You need to try to know your audience. The Lord Jesus did this in Mark 4 at verse 33. "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." So here's our Lord, the master teacher. He understood who he was speaking to. Now, I'm sure on a human level he did that. Well, Paul writes in verse 3, "You are still carnal." And in my studies, I came across something I had not seen before, and I think this is significant. There are two different Greek words used in verse 1 and verse 3. And I'll try to read this slowly. In verse 1, Paul says that when they were but babes in Christ, they were fleshy. And the Greek word is sarkanoi. But in verse 3, he accuses them of still having the nature and characteristics of flesh. They are fleshly. The Greek verse 1 is fleshy, verse 3 is fleshly, and it's a different word. The Greek doesn't mean that much to me, but it's sarkikoi. So that those are two words, they're close together. But the difference between the two terms is fleshy, and you cannot help it because you're a baby. Fleshly, and you can help it, but you do not help it. Fleshy, you carry a bad load, but you will soon be rid of most of it. Fleshly, you follow a bad norm and refuse to get rid of it. Paul approves of neither condition, but cannot especially blame them for the former, the fleshy, whereas he must decidedly blame them for the latter. So that's by Linsky. And again, I learned that view in this study through Corinthians. Misunderstanding what we're dealing with in this section produced, I think, a very grave, serious error called the carnal Christian. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with that, but Paul is not saying here that these people are still carnal. He says you're acting like you're carnal. If you keep on with these divisions and strife, are you not carnal? In other words, you're acting just like you're carnal. The carnal Christian theory goes something like this. Oh, he is a carnal Christian. Meaning that he's a Christian, but he continues to live like a lost person. Carnal means to be in the flesh, the sinful nature. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, that this is an impossible condition. You cannot be lost and saved at the same time. You can't be carnal and spiritual at the same time. That doesn't mean that a spiritual person cannot lapse into carnal activity. But it doesn't mean their life is completely characterized by carnality. In Romans 8, verse 5, you can read these notes five times and then get up and try to teach from them, and you see things that's been there all the time, and yet now you just saw it. Okay. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, I think that tied in with what Paul's writing to the church at Corinth ought to help us understand that he's not saying that these people are lost people, but they're acting like lost people. I think that's at least what I come out of it with. And he says, verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So that's what I get out of it. And then, to quote another writer, quote, "Observe that when the devil cannot hurt the church by a profane and sinful ministry, then he labors to destroy it by abusing the names and esteem of those who are truly holy and eminent. So the devil, when he cannot destroy souls by stirring up wicked instruments, he will endeavor that men think of good instruments more than they ought." That's by someone named Burgess. And the comparison, he says, is to verse 12. And let me see what that is. "For now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw..." I don't know what that reference is supposed to mean. No, I'm sorry, it's verse chapter 1. No wonder it didn't make sense. Well, that's where he begins this. "Now I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." So that's where he introduces this division based on personalities. So verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" Ministers, quote Hodge here, ministers are mere instruments in the hands of God. The doctrines which they preach are not their own discoveries, and the power which renders their preaching successful is not in them. They are nothing and therefore it is an entire perversion of their relation to the church to make them heads of parties. Close quote. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Brother Asa over here is a gardener. I used to be. Some of you have had gardens. If you've ever planted anything, you can see how this metaphor works. You can plant it and you can water it, but you can't make it grow. Weeds seem to do pretty good, but peas and okra and squash and...
I took a picture a while back because Baby and I had gone, Connor had gone down to Tanning Hill, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, and they've got the blast furnace. And up on the wall of the blast furnace, which is just rock, I mean, it's like 4 foot deep, there's this gigantic fern growing out of the side. Well, mine in the backyard won't do that. Well, I took a picture of it just to prove it.
Well, there's something going on here because you can plant grass and take care of it and all, and it won't grow. And it'll grow out there in a crack in the driveway.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, you don't do anything with that. Isaiah has something to say about this, and I think Paul draws on Isaiah a lot in all of his writings. Isaiah 55 at verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. I think that ties in with God gives the increase. In Isaiah 61 at verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And then he continues in verse 7. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so Paul and Apollos, says Paul, are nothing. And you ought not make them the occasion of divisions among you. As I said, as I thought back through this, he spends a lot of effort on this problem they had. So it must be something really serious in a church. Most churches today won't have that problem because they have one pastor. And I don't think we have the problem. We got four pastors, and I don't think the church is being divided over a favorite preacher. If they are, we need to know it and do something about it. But it can happen. I know some situations where it has happened that way. Verse 8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul and Apollos are not in competition. So why do you cause trouble in the church by choosing up sides? In the context of the woman at the well, you know the story, John chapter 4. Jesus was resting at the well. He had sent his disciples into the town to buy supplies, to buy food. And he has this encounter with this Samaritan woman. And he talks with her, asks her for a drink, and it progresses. And he asks her to go get her husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five, and the one you live with now is not your husband. And you know how the story goes. And the woman comes to understand that she's talking to Messiah. She becomes a believer. She's born again. She goes back into the city and she tells everybody, I found him. He's out here. Come and see. So a multitude of people start coming back out. And I love this passage of Scripture because of what it emphasizes here. In John chapter 4, verse 34. Now, the disciples had come back and they were really astonished that Jesus, a Jew, was talking to a Samaritan woman. That just not, in that culture, it wasn't done. And Jesus says, my food, they've gone after food now, they come back. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And I've got this image as Jesus is talking to his disciples, and here comes out of the city a multitude of people. And he says, look, look, look at the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And I love this because it so strongly emphasizes if the Lord uses you and a person comes to a knowledge of Christ, the Lord saves them, you have nothing to boast in. Just praise God that it happened. But most likely you're just building on what somebody else has planted. And I think this is generally true. So we need to be telling people about Christ. And when we see somebody respond in a correct way, then keep that in mind. You don't get any credit. You don't get any glory in it. So we learn from Jesus and from Paul that we can sow the seed, we can water it, but God must bless the effort. And I won't spend any time on this, much time on it. Don't worry too much about rewards. Just be faithful and the rewards will be appropriate. Whatever they are, they're over and above salvation, kind of like the icing on the cake. I don't spend much time worrying about rewards. I believe it. I believe there's something there in the in glory, but I haven't spent much time being concerned about it. Paul continues. Well, he changes his metaphor. He's been a gardener, and now he's going to become a builder. He says, for you are God's fellow workers, verse 9, for you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. And I think the we here are the ministers and the you are God's people. They all belong to God. So we have now, as he begins this new metaphor in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So as I said, he's shifted his metaphor from gardening to building construction. Paul planted the seed, and now he's laying a foundation for a building. In verse 6, he's a planter. In verse 10, he's a founder. And over in chapter 4, he's going to be, in verse 15, he's a father. So he has these metaphors working. Apollos watered the seed, and now he builds on the foundation. Apollos and the rest are waterers, they're after builders, they're teachers. So there is one true foundation for the church, and it's Jesus Christ. A church, put in quotes, founded on any other basis than faith in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, is not a church, but simply a social gathering. And I won't say much about this, but I've been involved in a church that their basis for being together was political and not the gospel. I won't extend on that, but I've had that sad experience. The church is the eternal purpose of God, and there's nothing to follow the church after the end of this present age. I love this section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3. I keep saying that. I love this portion. I love this portion of Scripture. I love the Scriptures. Brother Asa was commenting this morning, you know, is it wrong to have a favorite passage? And he says the favorite passage he has is the one he's dealing with right then. And so I like that. I think that's largely true. In Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 8, again, the writer is Paul. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. That's a powerful passage of Scripture. The manifold wisdom of God, eternal purpose of God, is made known in the church. That I think that's marvelous.
And
well,
that's the power of it.
So that ties in all of this thing, as that humanity of the God-man is elevated to the throne. That humanity is made to be elevated to be God's ministers, and the angels are now subject to that.
That's good.
And it really opened up the understanding of what the angels desire to look into, to see what in the world is all this about, unfolding and seeing the little babe incarnated and everything. It's a marvelous, when you get that big picture, it opens up the whole scheme of redemption.
That's great stuff. It is. It's just, you ought to listen to Brother Jim's Brother Gabriel series on the angels. Great instruction. Not bragging on you, Jim. I'm bragging on the Lord now.
not original.
I don't know if I've ever had an original thought myself. I sometimes think I do, and then I'll read something
somebody else already
wrote. Verse 12 of our chapter. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, capital D, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Even if the foundation of a building is sure, the superstructure may not be strong. Pam, you lost your house. The concrete slab's still there, isn't it? Well, the house is gone. A good example of what this is talking about. Gold, silver, precious stones were used in the construction of the temples. Not just the temple at Jerusalem, but all of the pagan temples. And wood, hay, straw were used for ordinary homes. Hay mixed with mud was used for the walls. And then straw was made the roof. And all of this is supported by a wooden frame. So there's your picture. You've got gold, silver, precious stones, and then you've got wood, hay, and straw. And for a time, buildings made out of wood, hay, straw may seem to last. But in the day, When Christ returns, the works will be tested and judged. We're saved by grace through faith alone, but we will be judged by our works. A believer will not lose his salvation, but the lasting value of his works will be tested, and whatever is of value will remain, and the rest will be burned up. There's a passage over in Revelation 14:13 that I think speaks to this. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And I can think of a number of examples of men who labored their life 40, 50, 60 years and never were popular, never were famous, and their works follow them. Now they're well known. I don't think Mr. Charles Alexander preached in his 70 years of preaching to as many people as have heard and downloaded his sermons that are on sermon audio. If he knows about this now, he's probably amazed. And I think of him and I think of some others. They rest from their labors and their works follow them. And verse 16.
Sure. This is a little slant on here that I picked up years ago from R.L. Dabney. Not all hold to this, but I'm in the camp there. Is that rather than the works being just individual good deeds, the works are the converts of the minister. Have you ever?
No.
Oh, well, may I enlarge upon it? I'm not dogmatic, but this is my position. You very appropriately pointed out in verse 9, we are laborers together. Ye are the husbandman. You're the building. If you follow on through that, then we, the apostles, have laid the foundation. Be careful of any man, so forth. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Rather than shifting that at that point to the generic of all believers, I see him still following that if the minister uses a sound message and sound methods, he will produce sound converts. But if he does not, he will produce converts that will prove to be destroyed at the coming of Christ. That is, false converts. And so the man himself, in verse 14, the minister, we, will abide, but the work will be burned up.
Yeah.
And if that's a new concept to you, but it's not rare,
mm-hmm.
but I would say it's the majority view of the Reformed position, but there's not all hold to that.
Mm-hmm.
But I like the way it follows right on through, then, of keeping the pronouns separate. You, we, and ye, and that the ye are the works
mm-hmm.
of the man who is ministering. And if he builds upon a sure foundation of the gospel, but if he becomes careless in that, he himself will be saved, but he will lose his harvest. That he thinks he has all of these converts, they're going to go up in smoke. Well, they are the wood, hay, and stubble. And the gold, silver, and precious stones are the true converts that come about from building upon the true foundation. That's just a slant put in
that's,
there.
That's a new...
Is
I've
it?
Not heard that yet. But I tend to certainly agree with it, for sure.
It really fits in
yeah.
When you keep the pronouns
mm-hmm.
running
through
there.
We're going to say a little more about that in a few minutes, because
okay.
that's important to know how these words are used.
Uh-huh.
And I'm reminded of a illustration of Mr. Charles Spurgeon along mm-hmm. the same line. The story goes that somebody confronted Mr. Spurgeon and said, "I saw one of your converts drunk in a tavern." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "He must have been one of my converts, because if he was one of the Lord's, he wouldn't have been there."
Yeah.
So that, you know, that's, I like this. This is great. Okay, this just tacking right on to what Brother Gables has pointed out. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and the four yous, in quote, are plural, and refer to the church as a whole rather than to individual believers. Later in chapter 6, it will be individuals that are here in the local church. The church at Corinth has been founded on Christ, the right foundation. The Holy Spirit manifested God's presence in the same manner as he was in the temple before Messiah came. And he says, take care that you do not defile the temple of God, which is the church, through divisions or other strife. God will judge anyone who destroys his temple. It may be severe chastisement for believers who cause schism. It may be eternal punishment for unbelievers who seek to destroy the church.
There's your acceptance.
Yeah.
That's more than just a loss of the believer's individual's reward. Here is a heaven and hell, issue. And if verse 18, a man can deceive himself. Now then, it's putting the focus upon the hearers, the ones who have made, are part of the church body here. And giving them a warning here. Don't be deceived in how you're living.
And I'm not, I started to say I'm amazed, but I'm not amazed at how this applies to right now.
Yeah.
In the church in our age.
It's what changed my ministry. When I went and started a church in St. Louis and used the games and gimmicks and the easy believism and exhorted decision-making and got a good number of people baptized and everything, I could not understand what was happening is that 6 to 8 months later, those people that were so enthusiastic would cease and they'd disappear. And what am I doing wrong here? Where am I failing in this? And it's this very passage of Scripture among some others, but this one right here that really opened up, wait a minute.
The parable of the soil.
It's the wrong type of soil.
Yeah.
When you're bypassing the work of the Holy Spirit and just getting people to intellectually nod to a series of propositions, you want to go to heaven and so forth. Well, everybody wants to go to heaven. And that is in the sense nobody wants to go to hell.
Yeah.
So you can give them an assurance that if they prayed the right prayer, then it's all right. They're all right.
Yeah.
But they have no, there's no interest that follows up, no perseverance, no hunger for the word, just carnal things.
Mm-hmm.
And if you preach carnal things and good little stories and everything, well, they're excited. But you get down to the exposition of Scripture and exhort to holy living, they're not.
And you both, I won't name his name, but both of us know this preacher. He was preaching in New York State, and he was preaching to Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
And his congregation just loved the first three chapters.
Yeah.
When he got into the
fourth chapter,
fourth and fifth and sixth chapter, they fired him.
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
Yeah.
The so what of the epistles. Where am I? Okay. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. See, he won't turn this thing loose. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the word, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. He's referring back here, I believe, to this fascination the Corinthians had with Greek wisdom. A man must become a woman, man must become a fool in the opinion of the world in order to be truly wise. Human wisdom is foolishness with God. It's just the opposite of what people think. I didn't go back and look these quotes up specifically, but Paul quotes Job here and also Psalm 94. Don't boast in men. All things are yours because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. So he gets us through chapter 3. And we may not finish it. We'll start chapter 4. I particularly invite your comments.
Jim, this ties in back to what we're talking about in chapter 2. Paul was very careful. Remember that lesson? That he not cover up his humility of the gospel with Grecian wisdom. Mm-hmm. He didn't speak with men's words of wisdom. He said, I didn't come to you with a sense of positivism, but was fear and trembling. And so lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of men rather than the power of God. Well, you can do that in the means that I was taught to use to build a church. Is that you can, if you just follow these rules, mm-hmm. then here's what you're guaranteed the result will be. And so Paul's very careful that he does not want to produce false converts. And when you introduce false converts into the church, invariably, all that those individuals can live on is flesh. They cannot live on the Word itself. They must have flesh. And the more flesh, the less time for the Word. And in the founding of the church there, and we had a softball team and men, everything, and Thursday night. And when I after being there about 3 or 4 years and looking and seeing what was happening, the prayer meeting was declining, and everybody was coming to softball on Thursday night. And so I just got up and announced, we are disbanding the softball team. Well, that was the beginning of the end. Because they didn't start coming back to prayer meeting and Bible study. Here was where the excitement was. The flesh.
Tying into that a little bit, I knew a preacher a long time ago now. And he's well known, or he was. I'm not going to name his name, but he wrote a book on how you do the invitation system.
Mm-hmm.
And he was very detailed in that as you come to the close of the message, you lower the lights, you play the organ very quietly, and you begin to speak very softly.
Yeah.
And all of this is appealing to the flesh. I mean,
this is why Roman Catholicism is so powerful.
Yeah.
When you go in those cathedrals and you get all of that holy sound and everything, it has an impact upon you're in holy ground as such.
Yeah.
And so whatever the emotion that can be produced, why then that is concluded, that is the Holy Spirit. And if that isn't produced, then the Holy Spirit isn't present.
Yeah.
And that's where the deception is that when you cut that out, then you don't have all of that. Then people come, well, this is the Holy Spirit's not present in this church.
Well,
and incident, one more.
Okay, good.
This group of people that Paul is laboring here, in the letter you're going through, is going to, for the most part, turn against him in the letter of 2 Corinthians. And the reason that they are turning against him, as you go through 2 Corinthians, is that he will not use the methods of the Greeks to grow the church. And they're saying, we're not moving fast enough. And he said, I'm not going that direction. And so they turned against him, and this is the group that Paul said, there was one time you'd have pulled out your eyes and given them to me. Now, because I've told you the truth, are you opposed to me? So these two letters need to be read back to back to see if they heeded his warnings here, and then when things begin to sort of level off, and the church just sort of became stabilized, plateaued in our modern language, then they began to pressure Paul, let's induce some of these methods out here the way that the Greeks succeed with. And Paul says, no, we're not going that direction. And I found that very informative, too.
Adam and Eve succeeded.
Yes.
No. I'm always. I really enjoy any contribution. I say, maybe always is not right, but almost all the time I do. Let's see. We might make it. We'll start anyway. Chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Paul saying we're just servants. He says that of himself and of Apollos. Jesus Christ is the church's true foundation. So what does it mean to be a servant of Christ? And he uses two terms here. Servants and stewards. The term servant in this particular word refers to a rower on the lowest level of a galley ship. Now, you don't get much lower in society than a slave on the bottom level of a galley ship. And he always had somebody telling him what to do. That's the picture. And a steward refers to a manager of an estate who was entrusted with the property of that estate. The property didn't belong to him, but he had full authority over it. And he says the chief qualification of a steward is that they're trustworthy. They're faithful. That's the chief responsibility of a steward. Without spending any time on this mountain thing, you have the example of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery, and because he could interpret dreams and became known to the Pharaoh, and he was able to advise the Pharaoh on the coming famine and so on, he wound up as the steward of Egypt. He was in charge. And Paul says that his primary concern is not how he's judged by other men or even by his own conscience. The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean our reputation's not important. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's not denying these other things. He's just saying what is primary. In chapter 8 at verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So one of the qualifications of an elder and a deacon is they'd be of good report. They have a good reputation. In 2 Corinthians, he isn't saying that his conscience doesn't matter either. In 2 Corinthians 1 at verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So our conscience is important and our reputation is important. But the chief thing is that the Lord is our judge. What he's saying here, I think, to these people is the Lord's going to judge fairly. And so it's not up to you to pass judgment on my ministry. That ties in with what Brother Jim was talking about. The time's going to come when they do that. But he's telling them up front that's not what they should do. Continuing at verse 6 of chapter 4. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's a good thing for any preacher, any Christian to know. If you got something, God gave it to you. If it's anything worthwhile, then the Lord gets all the glory for it. Paul says he used himself and Apollos as an example of not taking sides based on personalities. If you do that, you're going to go beyond what is written. And without a specific quote, he's referring to the tenor of the Old Testament teachings about a servant and his master. So that would come into play. What Paul writes in verse 7 should remind the Christians and us not to boast about any gift God has given. There's no place for personal glory in serving the Lord as a servant and a steward. And then in verse 8, you're already full, you're already rich, you've reigned as kings among us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, for we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. But we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels, as of angels again, Jim, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are dishonored.
I see there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is the apostles, we're just the outcasts, but you're all proud and puffed up.
Mm-hmm.
You are.
Yeah.
That is the Corinthians.
Yeah.
Here. That's good. And you tie this in to 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Just preaching the gospel openly. Well, some say that won't work. We need more. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And if the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the Christian ministry.
Yeah.
Now, when you try to impose and cover all that up with what will appeal to the unconverted man, with all the church growth thing, go out here in the community and find out what the unconverted world expects out of a church, and then form your church on that basis. Paul says, I renounce that.
Yes.
This is not anything new. I mean, this was going on in Paul's day.
Exactly.
And from people in the church that he had had a part in founding here. Now they're turning against him. And it's sad to see what takes place in 2 Corinthians.
It is very. This is a series, these verses 8 through 10 are a series of statements designed to bring them to their senses, tying in with what Brother Jim just said. He's using irony here. They thought themselves as being rich as kings. Then he says, are they better than the apostles? The apostles, as it were on display as condemned men. In this day, in the Roman Empire, they had these huge arenas, and the condemned man was paraded out in the arena, and then the lions were turned loose on him. So he's using that mental, this picture here. We are a spectacle. We're as men condemned to death, we are made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Verse 11, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of things until now. This is about Paul, this is not any false humility. This is from his heart. This is what he sees that he's being, he and his disciples, his brethren are being committed to. Some of the hardships of Paul and his associates are physical, and some continue to the present hour. They lacked support and were cursed, and some were answered with abuses, and the result was that they are thought to be the scum of the earth. Paul's not whining and complaining. He's simply stating what you can expect if you're faithful to Christ. Don't be surprised. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I don't have much more here. Let me try to finish this. In verse, we have Timothy's mission in chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul has been very direct, and sometimes it may come across as harsh in his tone. And now he's speaking as a loving father to his children. And any good father would do as Paul has done. He admonishes the Corinthians for their own benefit. And to show how concerned Paul is for the Corinthians, he's sending his trusted co-worker, Timothy, his son in the Lord, to help them work out what Paul has taught them. And it will be as though Paul himself were present. And he says in verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. That's a good thing to keep in mind, like James writes to us. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And Paul knew that some of the partisans there would accuse him of being afraid to come. You're not man enough to stand up to us, is what they're thinking. And he assures them that he will come soon enough, and he will not be afraid to confront the ones who are causing trouble. So he's giving them a choice of severity or gentleness. But before he comes to Corinth, in the next chapter or two, he's going to be dealing with some moral issues in the church. So, any other contributions, comments? This is a good study. Not because I'm teaching it, but it's a good study.
Quick illustration. I was asked by a fellow pastor in another church to come and hold a series of meetings for him and reinforce some of the things that he had started teaching on the sovereignty of God. And I was careful to ask, well, what is your church like? Well, they're doing all right. They're coming along. And So I spoke five times over there, had a good response from the people. Fellowship meeting, church about 250 people, but the song leader, the first service, picked up on where I was coming from. And he was opposed to any concept of sovereignty. So we had a meeting and left, and everything I thought was good. That fellow got on the internet and did a research on me where I was pastoring in Birmingham, Alabama, and wrote a treatise and went before the church and gave it and said, this fellow that our pastor has invited is a nobody. He pastors a little old church in a rundown section of Birmingham. He has no reputation among the denomination, and our pastor has invited him to come and preach this kind of a message. And the pastor wrote me back. He said, I'm sorry to tell you, but most of the church now has turned against your ministry that was here. One man, you're a nobody. You don't have any credentials. You weren't up in the to do with the.
Right,
that's what I'm saying. That's what I wanted to add, that because that's what you're dealing with when you, if you don't have a reputation. And yet Paul said that wasn't what he was looking for. He made himself of no reputation, that the message might come forth with clarity.
That's good. Thank you.